Well, let me ask the question, who are you? What defines you? Now, identity is a bit of a buzzword, and increasingly nowadays for some, identity is derived from our gender identity, or our race group, the color of our skin, or our cultural heritage, or language perhaps, or qualifications, or our relational or financial success. There's various things that might play into our identity. Now, all those things may describe us, though they shouldn't define us. Ultimately, true identity comes not from what belongs to us, but from, or rather, to whom we belong. I remember in our first year in Australia, I asked each of my kids three questions before they walked out of the front door on the way to school. It's a new country, new culture, strangers and strange things. Three questions I asked them. I said, remember, who do you belong to? Remember, how much does he love you? And how do you know? Who do you belong to? Dad, I'm a child of God. How much does he love you? To the moon and beyond. How do you know that? Jesus died for my sin. Our worth, our value, our identity comes from him to whom we belong. And the Bible divides everyone into only two groups. And forgive me for being blunt here, but John is blunt. We're either children of God or we're children of the devil. One or the other. And John actually gives us a surefire test to show which family we're in. It's not so much a test as it is evidence or proof. And it's basically, who do you look like? Who do you take after? Because it boils down to taking on the family likeness. John's big concern for these believers is that they won't be led astray by wrong teaching, that they will not only know Jesus, but that they will know that they know him. So John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, to those who believe in the Son of God, Jesus, so that you may know you have eternal life. That these believers, these followers of Jesus, may be assured of the truth about Jesus and rest assured in that truth, in their own salvation. John wants believers to be comforted and confident. And so he urges them, verse 28, dear children, continue in him. Continue in Jesus. Now, that word continue, it's the same word used in verse 27, and that's translated remain. Though the English words, remain, continue, don't quite capture the meaning. Abide is closer, but not quite there. Because the word means a deep sense of resting in him, delighting in him, being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus. It is to know him, obey him, love him, love like him, to be rooted, dependent, energized by Jesus, to know we belong to him. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine and I am his. Abide, remain, continue. Why? Because continuing breeds confidence, assurance. Now, it's believing in Jesus that saves, but abiding in Jesus will show we're saved. It doesn't save, it shows we are. It's proof. So, verse 28, continue in him so that when he appears, returns, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Before God, in his presence, on the judgment day, we're not going to cower. We're not going to run and hide. We won't shrink in fear. We will stand confidently, not arrogantly, confidently, without shame, because we belong to Jesus. Now, I wonder if you may be here this morning and you're unsure You lack that confidence because you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, or perhaps you're unsure of your relationship with Jesus, where you stand with him, or maybe you're plagued with doubts as to whether you're a real, genuine Christian and not a fake. Well, John says, and here's actually an encouragement, you can tell, which in some ways may be confronting, though for believers will ultimately be comforting. So, how do we know we belong and abide in Jesus? Well, in this letter, John basically gives three proofs. You believe in Jesus, you live in the light, righteous living, and you love your brothers and sisters. You love God's family. Now, those three themes are repeated as we climb the spiral staircase of John's letter. And here in this passage, John spotlights the evidence of being righteous. That's the second proof, righteous living, which is introduced in verse 29. You know you're a true believer. How? Because, verse 29, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of God. True believers do what's right, righteous. An argument which John then unpacks and then wraps up and frames in verse 10, the end of our passage. This is how we know, verse 10, who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. And then sort of John segues into the next passage, spotlighting the love proof, because he says, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Now that's for next week, but this week it's verse 29, verse 10, framing and unpacking the proof of the righteous proof, a telltale sign you're a Christian, doing right, living righteous, which I'd guess raises a lot of questions in my mind, perhaps in yours. Because if you're anything like me, you don't feel righteous. In fact, you know you're not. I'm sinful. I do wrong. I don't always, even often, get things right. But I know Jesus. And I know John writes this here to comfort people like me and to give people like me confidence. So then, how are we to understand these verses? Well, John couches his argument for this righteous proof very much in the... just catching up on my PowerPoint. There is righteous. That's the point. It's the righteous proof. Now, John couches the argument. If we're going to get a grip with this, he couches the argument for this righteous proof very much in the context of God's love and God's family. So let's paint that canvas before examining the proof. Now, I got home Thursday. My youngest, Dougie, and I don't only share a name, we share a love for Lego. Yes, we're groupies when it comes to Lego Masters. Now, little 10-year-old Dougie, when I got home, was bouncing off walls with excitement. He'd been home all day, sick in bed, and he wants to show me something. Come and see, Dad, he says. And then he shows me a Lego car he's modified. It's pretty cool. A day off school, well spent. And I marveled at his handiwork. John invites us to come and see. Come and see. Verse 1, come and see, he says. A word translated, originally used when ships were arriving in the harbor. An invitation to come explore, to search out, to discover, to see. Though John isn't excited about boats, he wants us to come explore, verse 1, what great love the Father has lavished on us. extraordinary love, extravagant, inexplicable, mind-blowing, marvelous, amazing, great love. And it's lavish, it's rich, overflowing, deep. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. No love is higher, no love is wider, no love is deeper, no love is truer. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And in that way, and rather in what way, has the Father richly poured his love out on us? In what way? Now, I've got, this might surprise you, but I've got many, many friends. But I've also got many, many friends who've adopted. There's Kevin and Sue, Colin and Nikki, Grant and Lilibet, Trevor and Jill, Shane and Heidi, David and Adele, Ross and Lindy, Kyle and Jenna, and the list goes on and on. It's a popular thing among Christians in South Africa. In fact, I think in South Africa, if you're a Christian, you've got to consider it. It doesn't mean you need to do it, but you've got to consider it. There's so many orphans and kids who need parents. Now, I remember a call from my great friend Kevin. He's a 6'5" Welshman. And he was, on this call, reduced to tears of joy, exclaiming, "Doug, I'm a father. I'm a dad. I have a daughter." The papers were signed. Legally, it was a done deal. This little girl was theirs. They loved her. They still do. She's all grown up and studying at uni now. In fact, the legal adoption papers state the following words, and I quote, "Your adopted child is now regarded as if born to you." Isn't that lovely? Your adopted child is regarded as if born to you. The papers are signed. It's a done deal. God the Father has adopted you and me. Verse 1. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He says again in verse 2, children of God. And verse 10, children of God. And he speaks in verse 29 of being born of God. And again in verse 9, end of passage, born of God. You see, God doesn't just adopt. He actually moves in. He takes residence. Born again of God by the Spirit of God. Now, that's so difficult for me to get my head around, to comprehend, to take in, to marvel. We are born of God. We are children of Him. Not because we earned it or deserve it, nor because we're lovable. We're not. We're God's kids because of God's lavish love, who loves the unworthy, who loves his enemy, who loves us into his family. Listen to how J.I. Packer puts it in his classic book, Knowing God. He says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Now, perhaps you're not feeling it. Perhaps this morning you feel unworthy. You're not. Oh, sorry, you are. Perhaps you feel distant. You're not. Hear this. However difficult your childhood was, whatever your human father was like, however much you feel ordinary and unimportant, whatever mountain it is you can't climb, whatever burden drags you down, God the Father calls you His child. We are called the children of God. And that is, verse 1, what we are. That's our status. We're not second class. We're not sitting in the cheap seats. We gathered round the family table of God. I remember a conversation where someone was pouring out their heart and speaking to someone else about having had a really tough time and effectively been treated very poorly and very badly by others. It was heartbreaking and hard to listen to. And another person in the conversation said, "That must have made you feel worthless." To which the person telling the story looked genuinely confused and replied, "No, not at all. I'm a child of God. I belong to Him." Even in the depths of a dark time, they knew they had the security, the identity of belonging to Jesus. Our identity as God's children gives us a security that defies circumstances and storms. Wrap your head around this. The God who thunders over the mighty waters, as we read earlier, the God who shakes the desert, the God who is enthroned as the King forever, you and I, we get to call Him Dad. Now, in my wallet, I get to keep a photo of those who are most precious to me. Where is it? Oh, there it is. Can you see it? If you can't, you can come afterwards and I'll show you happily. I'll take you through my kids. I'm one of those kind of dads. They're my loved ones, Marika and my four children. Well, wrap your head around this. God carries your picture in His wallet. He has us as the wallpaper on His phone. What a privilege, God's children. It's not everyone who is, though. It's popular nowadays to think, or it's popular for everyone to think that they are. It's nice sort of sentimental stuff that people say. We're all God's children. All religions are the same, and God accepts everyone equally. And that's whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Christianity. We're all one big happy family. It's all the same God. But that's not what the Bible says. God's children are a specific subgroup within humanity, exclusive to those who believe in Jesus as Lord. Which means the world won't like us. They won't get those who follow Jesus. Christians will be misinterpreted, branded, considered weird or worse. And that's to be expected as, end of verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world won't get us because it's a family thing. If they don't get Jesus, they ain't going to get us. Now, the world might not know us, but there is a new world coming. As God's kids, we've got an inheritance in the future. We're God's children now, becoming like Jesus now. But that's nothing compared to what we will be. What we will be, verse 2, has not yet been made known, but when Christ appears, we shall see Him as He is. in all his glory, perfect, pure, and we shall be like him. God's children now, who will be just like Jesus then, when we see him face to face. You ever meet someone who says, you're looking good? I never got that until a couple of years ago. And so I've worked out what people actually mean is, you're looking good for your age. Well, come eternity, come glory, and we'll be saying to each other, wow, you're looking really good. You look better than ever. Perfect, in fact. Because we will. The best is yet to come. In fact, that is a massive understatement. Because we've got a glorious inheritance. We'll be with Jesus and we'll be just like Jesus. And it's this hope, verse 3, that moves us and motivates us to become more like Jesus now. To become pure, verse 3, just as he is pure. Okay, now with that context, it's going to be much easier to tackle the righteous proof issue, because it's all got to do with being in the family and bearing the family likeness. Now, we've all seen those spot the difference pictures. Well, you tell the difference between children of God and children of the devil, those two subgroups that John mentions, how? Verse 29 and verse 10, the frame, you look at their lives. God's kids do what is right, and the devils don't. That's the proof, the evidence. In other words, they bear the family likeness, like father, like son. Now, there's an Aussie whose name is Simon, who looks decidedly like Prince Charles. And he claims to be his son. Prince Harry doesn't look much like his dad, Charles. But he bears an uncanny resemblance to James Hewitt, a close friend of his mother. Now, I'm sure he isn't, but one way to clear it all up would be a simple paternity test or a DNA test, which for our purpose is the righteous test, the righteous proof, the proof or evidence of righteousness, bearing the family likeness, like father, like son. Now, these verses at first glance are very difficult. In fact, at second and third glance, they're very difficult. Though I fear we may overcomplicate them. So I think we need to step back, get the context, which we've tried to do, and I think the point being made is simple. You can note the repetition of the same idea. Verse 29, everyone who does what is right is a believer born of God. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin knows Jesus. Believers don't sin. And the flip side, sinners don't know Jesus. Verse 7, believers, the righteous, do what is right. But verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Believers do right. Flip side, sinners are of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God, no believer, will continue to sin. They cannot go on sinning. So believers won't sin, can't sin. And that's all framed up by verse 10. Believers, God's children, do what is right. Make sense of that? Well, in the light of all other scripture, this can't mean that believers don't sin. You sin, you're not a Christian. Can't mean that. That would fly in the face of John's purpose to comfort and reassure. Instead, we'd all be anxious and troubled. No. The key to understanding what he means is his definition of sin. Verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is code for rebellion. rejecting Jesus as king and living as your own boss. It's not a momentary slip up from time to time. It's a settled attitude, a deep-seated, willful, determined rejection of God's authority and rule. On the other hand, righteous without sin is shorthand for a settled, decisive attitude that submits to Jesus as king and seeks to live God's way. And that's John's argument here. Simple, uncomplicated. Friends of ours are farmers in a small town an hour from Stellenbosch. They're fruit farmers. Beautiful farm, apples and peaches. Now, we've got some lovely memories from staying there and walking the dirt roads among the orchards and picking the fruit. And I'm no agricultural smart aleck, but even I can tell which trees are the apple trees, because apple trees have apples on them. Apple trees bear apples. It's not rocket science. In fact, it's agricultural science, but it's pretty straightforward. Believers, those who are in Christ, who remain in him, continue in him, abide in him, they bear Christian fruit. Believers, children in God's family, in Jesus' family tree, will take on the family likeness, like father, like son, like daughter. But you've got to ask, how is this all possible? One word, Jesus. Jesus, who is pure, verse 3, who has no sin, verse 5, who is righteous, verse 7, the perfect, sinless Son of God appeared, verse 5, so that he might take away our sins. Take away. It's actually a violent word. It means to purge or to blast, to get rid of, like Glenn Maxwell or Chris Lynn smashing it out of the park into the parking lot. Jesus smashes our sin away. And in so doing, verse 8, the Son of God appeared so as to destroy the devil's work. Destroy sin and destroy the devil's work. To smash the devil out of the park. And Jesus achieved all that on the cross, where he took upon himself our sin. He bore the penalty for our sin, and he broke the power of sin over us, that you and I may be forgiven, receive life eternal, and be adopted into God's family, indwelt by his Spirit. That he'll move in. So let me simply close this morning with this question. Who are you? I hope that your identity is defined by belonging to Jesus. And that if you haven't yet, that you'll move from being a child of the devil, which means someone who rejects Jesus as king, to being a child of God, someone who accepts Jesus as king. I hope your identity is defined by belonging to Jesus. That you're a child of God, deeply and profoundly and extravagantly loved by him. Christ died for your sin. He loves you to the moon and beyond. So that you need no longer live for yourself, but live for him, live in the light, live with him as king, under his loving rule. And so, friends, just as John was concerned, don't be led astray, led off the path, away from Jesus. Instead, let us run to Jesus, abide in Jesus, continue in Jesus. Because as God's children, we belong to him, and we are becoming just like Jesus, confident of our final destination, of the hope of our inheritance that lies ahead. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Jesus is mine, and we are his.